Going back to 1992, I arrived in Afghanistan, a frank and forthright Australian, proud of saying what I meant and meaning what I said. I expected other people to return the favour, and they didn't. They knew better. Afghans had survived Soviet occupation, prolonged civil war. Taliban rule came a bit later, but they'd also experienced recurrent drought. And the humiliation that their ancestors suffered under the previous Afghan monarchy lived on in their minds and through songs and stories and legends. Little by little, my neighbours taught me that wise speech is deliberately imprecise and ambiguous. I learnt to admire village diplomats who could speak in code, using the same words to communicate different meanings to different people at the same time. I watched people share sensitive, private information in public, communicating to the one or two people they wanted to hear while leaving other listeners none the wiser. I learnt that simple statements of fact can carry hidden meanings apparent only to those with ears to hear. I learnt to listen, to who says what, to whom, in front of whom, and in what context. I learnt to listen to silence, to what is not said in public, and to what is not said at all. During the years I spent with them, my village neighbours taught me to value discretion, not frankness. As they said, "De wall mushtora mush gosh." Walls have mice, mice have ears. Another story might explain how this type of listening works. It's spring and it's my third year in the village. I'm walking to a literacy class when I stop to watch and admire the local governor or warlord stallions. They're magnificent animals, and I sometimes ride them. They're stabled in our village over winter. I'm standing there when my neighbour comes and stands beside me. He doesn't greet me, which is strange, so I say, "Aren't they beautiful?" He says nothing. That is really strange too. He's a talkative, somewhat opinionated man. You usually can't get a word in, but I look at him. He doesn't look back. Then he says, "Each horse eats 9 kilos of barley a day." He turns on his heel and leaves, again without giving a greeting of peace, which is really strange. He's gone. I turn back to the horses and think, each horse eats 9 kilos of barley a day. The warlord himself could hear that and take no offence. A journalist might write it down as a bit of interesting local colour. As a veterinarian, I'm wondering, does a horse really eat 9 kilos of barley a day? But then I get it. That is not the point. My neighbour means much more than his words taken plainly say. He knows that I know what I need to know to put the jigsaw puzzle pieces together. Each year, as harvest approaches, when the granaries are empty, I hear my neighbour's children cry themselves to sleep every night. They're hungry. Each year, after harvest, when the granaries are full, I watch the governor's men go house to house, collecting tribute barley for the horses. I remember too the exhilaration of galloping over fresh snow, with armed guards following at a respectful distance. When they're collecting tribute barley, these same men show little respect, come much closer, and sometimes use their guns. So my neighbour is asking me, are the horses beautiful or my children? You choose. This type of communication was new to me, but it's as old as time itself. It's a skill born in perilous, power-laden situations where a careless gesture or an unguarded word can have terrible consequences. As it is written, do not curse the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, or some winged creature hear of the matter. Walls have mice, mice have ears, or as the new Afghan proverb now says, Osman Rosalko Lungi Buposh. Look at the sky, then put on your turban. In other words, do and say whatever it takes to reassure whatever plane or drone or satellite is spying at the time. Let's return to our gospel reading. As Matthew tells the story, it's just before Passover, which means the city is crowded with pilgrims and soldiers. Passions are running high. Going back a few days, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The crowd throw their cloaks on the ground before him. They sing, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Words from the Psalms, from an ascent psalm, the pilgrims sing each year as they climb the final rise up into Jerusalem for Passover. Jesus enters the temple and drives out all those who are buying and selling things there, overturning the moneylenders' tables and the dove sellers' seats. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of bandits. Come morning, Jesus is back. The ruling priests and the elders ask, on what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus returns question for question and asks them about John's authority. A dangerous question with Herod alive and well and in Jerusalem for Passover. Ostensibly leaving their question unanswered, Jesus tells two parables, one about a vineyard, one about a banquet. The ruling priests and the Pharisees know that he's telling these parables against them. They want to seize him, but they don't. They are afraid of the crowd. Instead, they withdraw and plot to trap Jesus. Too clever to lay the trap themselves, they commission the task to their disciples, along with the Herodians. Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the census tax to Caesar or not? Do you recognise the players here? You know the Pharisees. They've been conspiring to kill Jesus ever since he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in their synagogue. That was some time ago, way back in chapter 12. And what about the Herodians, those aligned with the Herods? Two Herods feature in Matthew. King Herod, Herod the Great, who rebuilt the Jerusalem temple. He's the one the not-so-wise men told about the baby born king of the Jews, the one that an angel warned Joseph about in a dream. Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you Herod is about to search for the child and kill him. We don't know whether other parents received an angelic warning. If they did, they didn't listen. Herod sent and killed all the children under two in and near Bethlehem, and so a voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Herod Antipas, the Herod when Jesus went to the temple for that last Passover, was a son of Herod the Great. When he heard reports about Jesus, Matthew tells us that Herod said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. You see, Herod had arrested John and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John had been saying, it's not lawful for you to have her. So these are some of Jesus' enemies, and they're powerful and they want him dead. Herod himself is not in the temple, but his people are. And they approach Jesus with the disciples of the Pharisees, hoping to trap him in his words. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the census tax to Caesar or not? Why are you putting me to the test, says Jesus? You hypocrites, show me the coin of the census tax. And so they bring him a denarius. Jesus says, whose head's on it? Whose title? They answer, Caesar's. Neither the questioners nor the question are sincere. Jesus is not deceived, but the question is specific. The Greek word often translated text is census. It refers to the specifically annual Roman head tax that every Jew had to pay every year. This is not the type of tax with which we're familiar. It didn't provide funds for schools and hospitals or a safety net for those in needs. The Roman census tax was tribute, forcibly taken from defeated peoples, an annual reminder of their defeat and Caesar's power. It was collected in denarii, coins meted specifically for that purpose. Is it lawful to give the census tax to Caesar or not? How would Jesus answer? If he were to say yes, give the census tax to Caesar, he would lose all credibility with the crowd. No prophet would ever say that. If he said no, there would be a swift and deadly reprisal. The ruling priests and Pharisees wouldn't need to do anything except convey the news, because Rome didn't mind what Jews believed. But when it came to money, when it came to tax, Rome minded very much what Jews did. Speaking against the census tax was sedition, treason, incitement to rebel, terrorism. Jesus sidesteps the trap. Show me the coin of the census tax. They bring him a denarius. Jesus says, whose head is this and whose inscription? Caesar's. No one reads the coin's inscription or describes its image. The gospel writer doesn't provide those details. He didn't need to then. Everyone living under Rome knows what a denarius looks like. The particular Caesars, their faces and images change. But this is the coin, and whether or not anyone can read, they know what the inscription says, and they know what it and the pictures, the image, mean. On one side of the coin is an image of Caesar Tiberius, crowned with a laurel wreath, a symbol of divinity and victory. Its inscription is an abbreviated form of Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti Filius Augustus, a Latin phrase, which Bev could probably tell you, claims the divinity of Augustus and of Tiberius, his son. The other side of the coin has an image of Caesar's mother, seated on the throne of the gods, a scepter in her right hand, an olive branch in her left, symbols of sovereignty, divinity and peace. As Ched Myers explains, the denarius was a piece of political propaganda that staked Rome's claim to rule the universe. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God what is God's. On the surface, Jesus' answer would please both Caesar and God. But Jesus means much more than his words taken plainly say, and his enemies know it. He traps them in their own trap. They ask, is it lawful to give the census tax to Caesar or not? Jesus asks them to bring him a denarius and tell him whose image and inscription it bears. They bring the coin. They describe it. They recognize its symbolic significance. And they, or so I imagine, hear the words of the psalmist thunder through the silence. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell therein. Jesus reframes their question and it throws it back to them. What belongs to Caesar? What belongs to God? Whatever their response, his opponents would indict themselves of blasphemy against God on the one hand or of treason against Caesar on the other. No wonder they are astonished. No wonder they are silent and withdraw. Give to Caesar the things that are of Caesar, and to God the things that are of God's. Some people claim that this is one of the most abused texts in all of Scripture. I'm inclined to agree. We abuse this text if we remove it from the hostile debate to which it belongs. Here, as elsewhere, we need to interpret Jesus' words in context, not as standalone principles or teachings. Jesus did not wander around Palestine saying these words into empty space. It was within a communicative context. We abuse this text too if we fall into the trap of trying to split the world into what belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar, sacred and secular, religious and scientific, personal and political, things that belong to Caesar and things that belong to God. Here in Australia, some people, including some church leaders, speak of rendering, of giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, as if that were a laudable and godly thing to do, as if it were possible to split the world into that which is of God and that which is not. We're so often told that faith is personal and private and spiritual. Jesus taught us that faith was also political and social, economic and ecological. We're told sometimes that Christianity has nothing to say about the big questions and challenges of our world, that faith has no place in business or banking, in industrial or international relations, in social or environmental policy, in economics, taxation or war. The people who say that are often sincere. They believe what they say, and I believe that they're wrong. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All that exists was created by God. Every good gift comes from God. The world is not divided into what belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar. Everything belongs to God. Everything matters to God. Everyone matters to God. Everything is sacred because it can speak to us of its creator. The question for us is whether our lives are shaped by this reality, the reality that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, or whether our lives are shaped by the false distinctions drawn by the rulers of this age. Our culture tells us that we deserve a certain lifestyle. We've worked hard, we've earned it. It tells us we're entitled to enjoy all that the world has to offer, that we can make our own choices without regard to the lonely, the lost and the least, let alone the suffering earth. If we let the things of this world shape our lives, we'll end up begrudging the little we give away and we'll lose sight of the gospel of grace. Remember 2 Corinthians 8 that we looked at last week? We excel in grace through generous giving. Glad and generous giving is itself an act of grace, a gift of the Spirit, God's grace flowing through us. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. What should we give back to God? There are no limits. Everything, all that we are, all that we have, all that we will be, belongs to God. We are giving back to God in different ways. But how does our work, our families, our friendship, our money, our holidays, how do all of these things serve God's purposes? That's part of our giving back too. So let's ask ourselves, are we giving everything? Are we acknowledging that everything we are and have and do is of God? Or are we holding back? May our attitude be like that of Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a slave, and being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Creator God, the heavens are yours, as is the earth. The world and all that is in it, everything belongs to you. Forgive us when we grasp, clinging on to wealth or to friends too tightly. Help us to hold everything and everyone lightly, gladly giving what is yours back to you. Lord Jesus, you came that all might have life and abundantly. Your grace frees us from fear and condemnation. You gave everything that we might live. Help us to grow in confidence and generosity, to become more like you, to live in your grace. Holy Spirit of God, your grace flows to us and through us. Your grace graces us to give gladly, generously, expecting nothing in return. Holy Spirit, you blow where you will and no one can control you. Help us to embrace your grace, to live in it, to share it, to follow it wherever you lead us. May your kingdom come, your will be done. Amen.